beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, as we approach this wonderful narrative, Genesis chapter 3, we come to the climax of the early narrative of the origin of all things. God, who has made the heavens and the earth, we have seen, simply by speaking them into existence, let there be, and there was. And the God who then made on the last day of creation, the high point of his creative work, as we sang, crowned with dominion and honor and glory, Adam and Eve, all humanity represented in Adam at the height of that creative week. And he therefore rested on the seventh day, and he called Adam and Eve, and he calls all peoples to follow his example, working diligently, obediently for his glory and for his honor, and therefore entering God's own rest on that seventh day. We saw then last week in chapter 2, as the focus of that narrative went from the big picture of all things in chapter 1, as it focused itself down to the very minute details of the place where God put Adam. He placed him, we were told, upon this earth, and upon this earth a place in the east, a place called Eden. And in that place called Eden, God himself planted a little garden for his own glory. And in that garden, God placed the man and the woman whom he had made. And he called the man to till the ground, to cultivate the earth, to name the animals, to have dominion over them. And especially he called Adam to obey. Of every tree of the garden I give to you for food, except one tree. That is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that commandment, as we left off in chapter 2 last Lord's Day, that commandment then meets its purpose here in chapter 3. All that God has done and all that he has made is purposed for this moment. The man whom he made in his image and in his honor and in his glory, in his likeness, was called to mimic his creator, to make of the earth things which God had called him to make, to cultivate things from the earth, to subdue all things in the name of God, and to especially heed God's command. His whole life was to be a life of obedience, naming the animals, having dominion, cultivating, guarding, remember the garden? That is, as a priest, not allowing any unclean thing, anything such as a serpent which would seek to bring an unclean thing in, he was to guard that garden. All of those things were a part of his active obedience, a part of his obedience to God, a part of his earning everlasting life as our representative. But all of that came to its culmination in that one test we saw. We called it last Lord's Day the probation of the Garden of Eden. That God placed one tree in the garden. He showed his liberal attitude towards all the trees, and he gave everything to Adam except the one, restricting him from eating of that one. And that one tree was, as it were, in the very heart of the garden. And it was the high point of the commandment and the high point, the test of his obedience. Would he obey? Would he restrain his wife's hand from grabbing hold of one of those fruit? Or would he stand by and passively allow this snake? And would he allow his wife to heed its voice? And would he grab from her own hand, which had grabbed and stretched forth upon that tree, and eat and disobey? And so our story this morning is really a story of origins. We've seen that Genesis is a book of origins. The word Genesis, of course, means beginning or origin. And we've seen that God has made all things. He is the origin of the heavens and the earth. chapters 1 and 2. But here in this text, in a more particular way, God speaks a narrative about the origin of how things are now. How did things get to be the way they are? How did we become to be sinners? How was it that God began to be just towards sin? And how was it that God began to be gracious towards sinners? A story of origin. The beginnings, the fountain from which now we live. Things are the way they are in our life. We live in a fallen, broken world. We sin daily, husbands against our wives, and wives against our husbands. Workers to their employers, and employers to their employees. Neighbor to neighbor. We sin constantly. We violate the commands of God. How was it so? How did it begin to be like this? What does it mean that we are sinners? How is it that God can be just and also that He can be merciful at the same time? Well, notice this morning then, as our text breaks itself down into three simple points, our theme is then a story about origins. The origins of sin, the origin of judgment, and the origin of grace. In verses 1 through 7, we see that story, which we all know, unfortunately, all too well. The story of the origin of sin, verses 1 through 7. And Moses, as he writes this narrative, simply assumes that they understand the snake, the serpent of which he speaks. Now, the serpent was more crafty of all the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. Remember, this was an oral culture. This was a story that was passed down over campfires from grandfathers to fathers to sons to grandsons. They knew the story by their own parents telling it to them, instructing them in it. And now Moses writes about that story, which they know, and he simply says, "Now the serpent," because they know the story. There's no need to explain anything else about him. He simply is more crafty than all the beasts that the Lord God had made. His craftiness is shown in a couple of ways. Of course, his very existence is to slither on the ground, is to go in a very quiet way. Other than a rattlesnake, I understand, snakes don't make much sound. So it is very crafty in terms of its very physical nature. It slides and slithers into the garden. But it's also crafty in the way in which it approaches the woman. And did you notice that, verse number 1? Notice that he approaches not Adam. He does not go to the man, but he goes to the woman. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Why would he approach the wife of Adam first? Why would he not question Adam? After all, this is the test, right? Adam is, as we have seen over the past few weeks, he was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ in the garden. And now the serpent comes to test. The trial, the probation period. He comes to the woman and he shows his craftiness. He does an end run around Adam. He gets to Adam through someone else. He sneaks into the garden and he sneaks into the very commandment of God through this woman. Has God said, "You shall not eat of any tree"? Notice that. The serpent sounds very plausible. He sounds very biblical. The serpent sounds very, very orthodox. He simply repeats the word of God. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat"? Notice. But he adds one word. "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." He sounds nice and he sounds like he's read his Bible. He preaches like a good Bible preacher, but yet he changes one word. and his craftiness is seen in that. Because in a very crafty way, he actually changes the woman's response. She says, verse number 2, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent is one step removed from the command. And the wife then is, as it were, two steps removed. Has God said? Has now become, "Here is what I think God has said. Here is what I want God to have said. Any tree, I may not touch it." But the serpent said, "You will not surely die." Here he attacks the very basis upon which God gave the command in the first place. "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." But the serpent, having already won the battle, already having craftily changed her opinion, changed her very memory of the commandment, says this: "You will not surely die, because God knows what will happen if you touch that tree and if you eat it. You will become like God, knowing good and evil." That's the tree, of course, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A tree that was meant to test whether or not Adam would understand the command of God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is a tree that tests his knowledge of those things. And listening to the voice of his Creator, did he need to experience what evil was to know what good was? Or would he take, and as the serpent says, become like God? God who knows all things, God who knows and who has made all things, God who gives this prohibition, this commandment, he knows good and evil. And now the serpent wants them to become like God. What a test. And so she eats. She takes. Now, children, where was Adam? As I read the story, the serpent comes and talks to Eve, the woman. She takes of the fruit and she eats. Now, where was her husband? Where was Adam at the whole time? Was Adam out herding a herd of sheep? Was he cultivating his corn crops, possibly? Was he picking fruit? Was he planting trees? So the woman took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. There was Adam. There was the pinnacle of creation. There was this prince made in the image of his king, crowned with glory and honor. There was Adam in the garden, commanded by God to subject and to subdue everything. He has a masterful power. There he was, called to cultivate the land, to guard this garden, to keep anything out that did not belong there, to bring glory and honor to his Creator. And there he is, the one to whom God says, "Do not eat, or you shall surely die." And she takes, and she eats, and she gives, because he was with her. Beloved, we see the origin of sin right here. It hits us in the face because we see Adam, who was to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. As a prophet, he should have rebuked this serpent. He should have spoken forth the word of God. "You do not have it right, serpent. God has not said as you have said he has said. And as a priest, he should have grabbed that serpent by its neck, walked out to the very precipice of the garden. As a priest, remember, he was to guard the garden, to cleanse it. And as a king, he should have taken that serpent which he rebuked, in which he let out, and he should have crushed its head. He should have guarded the holy temple of God. He should have purified the sanctuary of the Lord himself. He should have guarded the Lord's reputation. But yet he was simply there, passively standing, listening to the serpent, listening to the woman, receiving from her hand. And their eyes were opened. But it was not to become like God, because they knew that they were naked. And therefore they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Here it is then, the pinnacle of the story, the very high point, the very climax of the narrative. The tension is building, and yet it's so anticlimactic. Adam does nothing. He simply stands, and he takes. The one who was a type of the one to come was utterly disobedient. He allows sin to enter the world, and therefore through sin, judgment, and through judgment, condemnation and death. And they sow fig leaves. They know what has happened to them. Sin has entered the world, as Paul the Apostle describes it. And now, in order to cover up their sin from Almighty God, who sees all things, whose eyes are like a burning fire, he now covers himself with fig leaves. As if those leaves would cover the heinous sin into which they plunge themselves. We call this then the fall. Adam was made at a height as a king, crowned with glory and honor, and by his sin he falls. And he becomes like the serpent, eating of the ground. In the sweat of his face, he returns to the dust. He becomes in the image of that serpent. And we see, because of that, because of the origin of sin, it comes by the instigation of the devil, as our catechism teaches us. Our parents, first parents, giving heed to his voice. Adam, not as a prophet, priest, and king, doing what he should have done to be obedient as a prince, but yet being the complete opposite. Because of that, the threat that God had given, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The text says, dying you shall die. The heightened emphasis of the death, the curse of that sin. Because of it, we see God being true to his word. God bringing in then the origin of judgment. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God was not kidding. And so they hear his voice. They hear his sound, walking in the garden. And as the text says, as it has said for many generations, in the cool of the day. Beloved, this is no tropical breeze blowing through the palms of Eden. It was not a cool, nice, refreshing Lord's Day. It was not simply a gentle breeze that would have made them feel the presence of God, as the hymn says. No. They heard his sound walking in the garden, literally in the spirit of the day. The same spirit who was spoken of in chapter 1, verse 2. And the spirit, the wind, the Ruach, the Spirit of God, hovered over the face of the deep. And that Spirit of God blowing upon the face of the deep and reforming and fashioning all things which were chaotic and dark. God comes then. They hear His sound. And remember Eden, as it was described in the book of Ezekiel last Lord's Day. Eden had a high mountain within it. And upon that high mountain was the very dwelling place of God, His holy temple. And God now sees what His prince has done. He sees that they have brought the origin of sin into His holy temple. And God condescends. God descends down the mountain. God makes the trek down from Eden into His holy garden, which has now been defiled. And He does so in the spirit of the day. He does so in judgment. He comes, they having hid themselves from His presence. Notice that. It's not a cool breeze because Moses describes it, hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Which presence? The presence that God manifested Himself in this wind, in this rushing spirit, hiding themselves. And God coming in judgment, but yet notice that His judgment is tempered already by mercy. He knows where they are at. But He comes to them and interrogates them in a very simple question, where are you? As if the Lord didn't know where Adam was. I heard your sound. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. And the Lord therefore puts them on trial. He comes in judgment to execute His threatened curse. In the day that you eat, you will die. There is no other way around it. God is just, and He must execute justice. God cannot hide His eyes from our sins. God cannot look the other way. He cannot pretend that we just said that, or we did that. Because He's God, He's not like us. He must be true to what He is in His nature. He is just. He is wrathful. He is vengeful. He is righteous. He is holy. He must come in judgment. And He's true because He said, I will do this. And He puts them all on trial. He asks them questions. He interrogates them. He is the prosecutor. He is the judge. He is the executioner. He interrogates the man, the woman, and then simply executes justice upon the serpent. No questioning. Cursing him. Cursing the woman. Cursing the man. The serpent would crawl upon its belly all its days. The woman would have utter agony in childbearing. And her desire would be, as the text says, it says here, for your husband. Her desire would be to rule over her husband, is what the text is saying. God would introduce into the very marriage relationship itself strife as a part of that curse, to remind them of what they had done, and to Adam most of all. He reiterates His curse. I told you, do not eat, therefore you shall eat of the ground. Thorns and thistles, a cursed creation. Difficulty in cultivating. You shall eat. You shall sweat. You shall have toil. And you will die. For dust you are. And to dust you shall return. Children, God is a just God. You know how sometimes when your parents say to you, do not talk back. Don't tell your mother or your father no. Do not backtalk. Do not get that, or do not take this. And you know how it goes. Most of all, your parents discipline you for that. But because we are human, we are sinners too. We don't always do what we say we're going to do. We don't always do it in the way that it should be done. We don't always discipline how we should because we are sinners. But God is totally different, children. God never, ever, even once, God never does not hear that back talk when you say it very quietly. God never doesn't see you take what your parents say you shouldn't take. And so it was in the Garden of Eden. God didn't forget. He didn't close his eyes. He didn't cover his ears. He didn't forget. He didn't pretend. He didn't simply act like it didn't really matter much. He wasn't too tired to come down the mountain to judge them. He came and he punished them. Children, the Bible says God hates sin. He hates it. He hates it because he is perfect. His eyes are so pure, the Bible says. His eyes are so pure that he can't even look at our sins. He's so angry at it. It so revolts him. But yet we see God who comes in judgment. God who is angry at our sins. God who has said, I will put you to death. He comes to put Adam and Eve to death. But I mentioned something though, didn't I? When God descended that mountain into the garden, his judgment as he came to punish, he was already being merciful. He asks Adam, where are you? He interrogates them as if he doesn't already know what they have done. And God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Did you notice what the threat now? God doesn't change his mind, but notice what he says, that Adam will eventually die. God was merciful. We see here a story not only about our sin, not only about God's judgment and his anger, but we see here a story that shows us the beginning of God's amazing grace. The very same God who came down that mountain to punish came down to be gracious. We see that grace manifested in two places. Verse 15, of course. A curse upon the serpent, but within that curse we find what we call the mother promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or your seed and her offspring or her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. More than just men stepping upon serpents, crushing their heads, hurting their own heels in the process. But this is a promise that we call the mother promise, because from this promise, God gives birth to his grace throughout the entire history of the Bible and our history, our time, our story. God's mother promise is that from this woman, from Eve, as she will be called, from her would come someone, and this person, this seed, this offspring, this son, he would do what Adam didn't do. He would crush the serpent's head. But because he would come after this curse, he would himself have to be bruised. He himself had to be punished for us. And so this is why the scriptures speak over and over again, for example, in Isaiah, that the Lord himself would come and he would send his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his servant would be crushed. As he would crush the serpent, he himself would be bruised and crushed, because he would be crushed by the Lord in the Lord's justice because of our sins. This is that mother promise that speaks to us about Jesus Christ, who himself comes in the fullness of times, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us. A promise that found its fulfillment in Noah, through whom God saved a small people, but from them comes an entire race. A promise that finds its fulfillment in Abraham. In you all the nations shall be blessed, Isaac and Jacob. A promise that finds its fulfillment in Joseph, one man who saves an entire nation. It finds its fulfillment in Moses, another incarnation of that promise, we might say. Through the one man, again, we see the principle taught to us that through the one, the many are saved. And he leads his people. In Joshua, the great triumphant leader of the people of God, triumphing over his enemies. In David, the man after God's own heart, the shepherd king, the one who slays the great serpent Goliath with one simple stone. The one, but yet, despite his triumph, the one who is bruised because he himself is persecuted. We see it in Solomon, who subjugates the nations. But yet we see Solomon himself die. We see this promise throughout the Old Testament. In many times and in many ways, God reveals himself. But no more greater than in Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. He is that seed. Paul says that to us in Galatians 3. God did not say to seeds, but to a seed. He promises that one great seed. But then notice finally this. His grace is found because he promises to give one who will crush the serpent's head. But what about that justice? What about that threat, God? In the day that you eat, you will die. And now you're saying that Adam will die eventually, for to dust you are, to dust you shall go. Adam did die. He became dead in trespasses and sins. He became unable to save himself. He became unable and completely depraved. He became a one who was an enemy of God, who hid himself from God, just like us. Enemies. Sinners. But God came also in grace. They who weave together from a tree, they who weave together loincloths, as if that was going to protect them from God. Their self-righteous action, they sought to justify themselves. They sought by the actions of their own will, their own hands, their own obedience, their own trying to cover their sins from Almighty God. But God shows his grace in that he, in verse 21, he, with his own hands, creates for them a covering. They could not be covered by the works of their own hands. But here is an amazing revelation. The Lord God, verse 21, made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. The Son of God himself, the seed who was promised, the one who would come and who would be crucified to cover our sins, he now condescends into the garden. He slays an animal. He sacrifices something else on behalf of their sins so that he would not execute his judgment upon Adam and Eve in that place, but his vengeance and his justice and his judgment was poured out upon that animal. A substitute. A representative. And it comes about by the very hand, the work of God. The story in the narrative of Genesis 3 is not about Adam and Eve. It's about God. It's not a story about whether or not we have free will after the fall. It's about God's free will. They hide, he comes. They sow fig leaves. God himself, in his free choice, covers them and their sins. And Adam responds in gratitude. His response to the gospel that God himself preached in verse 15, and that God himself signified in the visible word in a sacrificial act. Adam responds by calling his wife's name Eve. She was the mother of all living. She was the mother of this seed. She was the mother from which eternal life would spring. God promised the gospel, and he showed them the gospel. In the same way, this morning, we come to this holy place. Amongst the people of God, burdened by our sins, we have reached out and grabbed what God has said, thou shalt not. And we have done and we have left undone the things that God has said you shall do. And God comes to you this morning and He promises you the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is one who has come in your place, who has done everything God has said to do and has not done the things God has said not to do. There is a seed of the woman. There is a substitute for your sins. There is one who has come on your behalf, Jesus Christ. And by faith in His name, not by doing the works of your own hands, not by trying to make yourself a good person, not by going to church, not by putting money in those baskets, not by giving to the poor, not by doing anything, but simply by trusting in God's provision of Christ. And so we come this morning and I say that gospel to you. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Trust in Him. And if you trust in Him, God will cover you of your sins, of which this table is a picture. Here is that visible word. Here is that garment of skins that God placed upon Adam and Eve. Here is the visible expression that God gives to you today that His promise is true. That He has sent a seed, and here He is in all of His grace. In this bread and in this wine. And may we respond in gratitude. May our hearts well up within us as we say with Adam, in grateful, heartfelt faith, that Eve, as the mother of all living, but even greater than that, we respond because it is in Christ that we find our life, that we find our hope, and that we find our salvation. That is the promise of God this morning, and here is that promise visibly given to you. May you believe it, and may you receive His grace today. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.